Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11. The heading in the ESV is certainly appropriate. The Lord is in His holy temple. That's really the heart of verse 4. This is a psalm that reminds us of God's character to give us hope and confidence in whatever we face. This is the word of our Lord to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, we've talked about a verse in Proverbs that speaks of the wicked flees when no one pursues. And we recognize how often paranoid the wicked can be because of their wickedness. But you turn that around, we recognize that the wicked, they hate the righteous. They hate the righteous because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, who they hate even more than they hate us. And as such, they do pursue the righteous. And so what are we to do? Well, sadly, in many cases, and we see this in much of evangelicalism today, sadly, is as the world pushes, the church concedes. And for whatever reason, whatever ultimate reason, it seems that at the end of the day, they do so out of fear. They fear the wicked. They fear the opinion of the wicked. They fear the opinion of the masses. They forget God. No, they'll never say that they forget God. But for all practical purposes, in the practical outworking of when the wicked pursue and the church concedes, how else can you describe that? Well, Psalm 11, like Psalm 9 and 10, deal with the wicked. Now, Psalm 9 was based on, or the confidence that we had in Psalm 9 was based on the past deliverances of the Lord. In Psalm 10, it was the justice of God that kept His people from despair in the face of seeing the wicked prosper and have it at ease. Well, we come to another psalm in which there's not a direct interaction with the wicked, but an interaction with somebody who's telling us to take off and run. The Christian shouldn't run, and the church should never run. The church ought to stand on the true foundation of God's word. As long as the church does this, the Lord will bless her and advance His kingdom. But when ministers soften the words of the text, so as not to sound offensive. They're not really standing on God's word. They're standing rather on the opinions of men that they're trying to impress. And ultimately, they flee. But the church and Christians in the church need never do that. And it's because of who God is, the God we serve. So what I hope to show this evening is this. In the face of various opposition and trials, the Christian's confidence is found in the very character of God. In the face of various opposition and trials, the Christian's confidence is found in the very character of God. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, bad advice in adversity. And then secondly, confident assurance in adversity. So first of all, bad advice in adversity. Look again at verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? The psalmist begins actually with a nice positive statement. In the Lord I take refuge. And so you look at this and you think, we're talking about a psalm right away that's talking about the greatness of God. But he turns immediately from this. In other words, the psalmist is really answering the question before he even states the question. In the Lord I take refuge. So how can you tell me to do these things? It's absurd. In Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, I take refuge. In contrast to that refuge that David takes in the Lord, somebody's telling him to flee. Take off. Get out of here. Flee like a bird. Now, most see this, and I think there's legitimacy to this. Most see this as friends or advisors telling him to flee. Now, it's also not impossible that it could be just David talking to himself. Because after all, when we face trials and we face opposition, don't we often tell ourselves, I got to get out of this mess? But most commentators, and I think there's legitimacy to it, see this as friends and advisors telling him to flee. And most also take this as a psalm that deals with a particular point in time where David is fleeing from Saul. So he is not yet king. But he is still surrounded by at least some friends and advisors. And it's understandable. David did, to a degree, have to flee in certain circumstances. But other times he took a stand. But the reason that the people are advising him to flee is because, it's worse than you think. But David's confidence lies elsewhere. It is in the Lord that is his refuge. And so he sees what this advice is, and his answer is effectively in this rhetorical question and quoting what his friends and advisors say. He's essentially saying, how can you even entertain such a thought? Our refuge is in God. Notice what his advisors remind him of. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Flee, that is, take flight even, like a bird to the mountain, as the crow flies. Go straight. See, when we climb the mountain, we try to find the easiest path. We don't usually take a straight road, except out here in the Midwest with the grids, there are usually straight roads. But there's a sense of urgency that his advisors are telling him. There's near panic. We've got to go. But here's the thing. Especially if this is the true, as commentators take this, a psalm of David in the time when Saul is pursuing him. What his advisors are saying is not really that much of an exaggeration. We went through 1 Samuel. We saw what Saul was trying to do twice through his spear at David. So it's not necessarily an exaggeration. And sometimes when people tell the church, we need to ease up, the world is really pressing hard against us, they're not wrong. They're actually correct. The wicked bend the bow. They fit the arrow to shoot in the dark. In other words, the wicked are making themselves ready for war. They're making themselves ready for oppression. They're making themselves ready for persecution of the righteous. That's not an exaggeration. And so, in a sense, we should understand why it is that such advisors will sometimes tell us, hey, back up, concede on God's word. It's not that big of a deal. We see this happening more and more today, especially with the question of gender roles, especially with the question of same-sex attraction. There's much equivocation of terms. Well, hey, everybody sins. As if all sins are the same. All sins are the same in the sense they deserve the wrath and curse of God. That's true. But we understand that not all sins are equally heinous. Some are more heinous than others, as the Vines put it, because of the several aggravations. It's not even just the sin themselves that are more heinous. There's sometimes aggravating circumstances where a sin committed in one instance is more heinous than the exact same kind of sin in another circumstance. Which is more heinous? When a loved one lies to you or when the stranger lies to you? But the truth of the matter is, we need to understand that we cannot give ground. Despite the fact that the wicked are pressing, they are ready for war, they are waging the war, shooting in the dark like madmen with their arrows, they continue to press. And so their advisors here, David's advisors here, they're not wrong. What they do with it, that's what the problem is. In fact, they expect disaster. Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They're expecting it to fail. They're expecting the wicked to pursue. They're expecting the wicked to win. Such a pessimistic attitude. And sometimes from our perspective, as we see things and hear things with our senses, it may even appear that the wicked are succeeding. Well, part of the reason is because we concede too much. But also we need to remember that sometimes things are happening in accordance to God's plan for a greater glorification of himself. You see, it's not even a question on the part of David's advisors here. It's not even a question of counting the cost. The advice here that's being given, it assumes defeat already. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They're trying to convince David with this question, hey, you know, the foundations, they're going to crumble. It's somewhat rhetorical that they're telling him. We think of a building without a good foundation. It's not going to last long. Even in the business world, using this foundation idea as a metaphor, without solid infrastructure, if you will, solid organization and the right people in the key places, the business will ultimately fail. We understand this. Without a good foundation, it is certainly doomed to failure. This is, as I mentioned, a remarkably pessimistic view. It's a one-sided view. It's a nearsighted or myopic view. Focus on only what the one person can see. Not beyond what our eyes can see, but rather what our faith can see. It's sad. And the thing is, there is truth to this. The wicked do pursue. We must not be naive. They're right in that. But their appeals to this truth are for the purpose of flight rather than fight. Now, of course, we need to understand that the way the Christian fights is not as the world fights. The Christian fights standing on the sure promises of the Word of God. The only offensive weapon, truly offensive weapon, purely offensive weapon, in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is a sword. The sword of the Spirit, the Word. That's what we use. This is why the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And they are able to tear down strongholds. They are able to destroy anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and are able to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is no mincing and looking at the world and saying, well, it's not that bad. It is that bad. And we cannot be naive to that truth. In fact, I would dare say, if the world is friendly with you, you might be doing something wrong. But see, David takes refuge in the Lord. And so all of this, in this first half of the psalm, reflecting on the advice he is given, is essentially a question of how can you possibly suggest this to me? My refuge is in Jehovah, the Lord. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the confident assurance in adversity. Look now at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. David gives his immediate response. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. Now, interestingly enough, David writes this psalm. There's no temple yet. Interestingly as well, the word here for temple does not appear until 1 Samuel, which was, of course, written after the Davidic kingdom was established. What are we talking about here? The word itself is really synonymous with a palace or sanctuary of kings. And thus you see the parallelism with what immediately follows. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Heaven is where God is. It is where he dwells. It is his sanctuary. It is his dwelling place, palace, his place of splendor and majesty. You see, temple here also implies royalty. God is the one who is king. He is in his holy temple, his sanctuary. By the time the physical temple was actually built, David had been dead for some time. He never saw it, but he saw and sees, and it is in the true temple now. The point of this is that Jehovah reigns now. So why flee? It makes no sense. If God reigns now, why flee? We understand that there are certain circumstances where in the immediate moment we have to flee for safety. But there are examples that we see where David himself would take a stand. Most notably against Goliath. We see the Apostle Paul taking a stand before the Jews in Jerusalem. Taking a stand and appealing to Caesar. Facing his accusers in Philippi after being jailed and beaten. There are times to take a stand, and the reason why the Christian can confidently take a stand is because Jehovah reigns now. Not in some distant time future, but in the eternal present. He reigns. This is almost a motivational speech. So why flee if Jehovah reigns? His throne is in heaven. We understand it is not just about proximity. It's about position. He is king. He is on the throne. But his throne is not a throne here on earth. You're not going to find it in this city or that city. Not even in the biggest cities. No. His throne is high above all. It's in heaven. It's his position. He is king over all. So why flee? And we can ask the church today, why flee and concede God's word, our ways, set forth in Scripture in order to be friendly? Popular? Accepted? Choose your word. Now, of course, this does not mean that we be arrogant toward the wicked. We stand our ground. We can be bold yet humble. I know that sounds odd, but it's true. Boldness is not just being brash and arrogant. Boldness is confident standing on what you believe. Christ was both humble and bold. Follow his example. He never conceded. Well, the Pharisees are kind of pressing hard against me. Maybe if I just ease up on this portion here. No. His throne is in heaven. And notice the direction David goes. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. His eyes see. This is simply an anthropomorphism. A description of God using human terms. Because God has no eyes. But it helps us to understand that the Lord God sees all. He sees more than we can see, and yet he has no eyes. This is his omniscience. But isn't it interesting, the next phrase? His eyelids test the children of men. It could also be eyelashes. Now, I've always been fascinated by eyelashes. They're there. And you sometimes wonder why. And in many respects, they're so insignificant until one gets in your eye. But a seemingly insignificant part of the body used as a description of God that even The mere little things of God tests and proves and scrutinizes all things. The point is to show, the point to use eyelids here or eyelashes of you, if you will, is to indicate the sheer majesty of this God. If his mere eyelashes can do this, what can God himself do? That's really the point. And David is using this anthropomorphism to drive home sort of what Job says when he speaks of the whirlwind and the storm, as we just saw this past week, that these are mere outskirts of his power. But with his eyelids, he tests or tries or proves or scrutinizes the children of man. Notice it's all men. And in the very next verse, he divides what kind of men we're talking about. There really are only two kinds of people: the righteous and the wicked. We speak of, and we joke, especially anybody that's attempted to study any amount of philosophy, whether as a hobby or as required in school or something like that, where the question is asked, how many worldviews are there? Well, the answer is, how many people are there? But the truth of the matter is, there really are only two worldviews. It fundamentally boils down to two things. You either believe the God of the Bible or you don't. That's it. That's what David sees here of the children of man. There are the wicked and then there are the righteous. So his eyelids test the children of man, and he expounds on that. First, with the righteous. The righteous are so tested. They prove themselves. God scrutinizes the sincerity of their action. Now, see, we need to take a step back and recognize and understand that when we're speaking of the righteous here, we're not talking about perfect people, but rather those who are reckoned as perfect in Christ. It is a relative expression. Job is considered a righteous person. Noah, considered a righteous person. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what's being described here. But the Lord tests the righteous. He sees and he knows the sincerity of your heart. You need to understand, it is not just about deeds. Outward deeds. The Pharisees were good at outward deeds. The question is the heart within. And sometimes in our attempts to follow the letter of the law with such strictness, we miss the heart of the law. Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law, as Paul tells us. The Lord tests the righteous. Where do you stand? In the sincerity of your heart, are you seeking to live in accordance to God's word? Are you seeking to love him with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself? But then comes the contrast. The Lord tests the righteous, and you know, you don't really see a result. It's implied. David goes right to the wicked. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The fact that God looks upon the wicked and their deeds and the one who loves violence and their deeds and finds them wanting also implies for us that God accepts our righteous deeds, our attempts at good works done in sincerity, and they are accepted in Christ. But I'll also have you know that we come to a verse here that many people try to soften in evangelicalism today, or at least the theme portrayed in this verse. How many of you have heard the expression, and this is rhetorical on my part because I know you've all heard it, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? I know I'm at a point where I need these, but when I have them on, it's clear. His soul hates the wicked. This is not the only text of Scripture that says it. He hates the wicked. God does not send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell for their sin. This is considered hate speech today. You realize that? And unfortunately, this is one particular area, and it manifests itself in a variety of ways depending on the particular kind of sin we're talking about, where evangelicalism continues to concede. In other words, they flee. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, we also need to take a step back and recognize, too, before we become arrogant, before we become smug and haughty, that apart from grace, God would hate us. And in fact, as Paul reminds us, we were once dead in our trespasses and sin. We were children of wrath. We give thanks to him for the grace that he has shown us in Christ Jesus, so that now he looks upon us and by faith, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he sees us as righteous. That should be a humble thing for us, not one of arrogance. All the boasting is boasting in the Lord of grace. After describing the tests, as it were, of the wicked and the righteous, we move to the judgment. And see, this combination of what God says in his revealed word about his attitude toward the wicked and the judgment that will come upon them. It is so sad that the church today seems to be so unwilling to preach that truth. Because the wicked need to hear this truth. How else will they be cut to the heart and ask the question, what must I do to be saved? There's a place for the fire and brimstone. There has to be, because it's in verse 6. There's a place to proclaim the truth of God's judgment without holding back, showing the reality of what it is we deserve, because there's a sense of urgency. It's not because we're ready to point the finger and pound our gavels. It's in order to urge them to repent and turn to Christ. That's the urgency. That we do the world no favors by softening that. Hey, turn to Jesus. It'll all be okay. Well, why do I need Jesus? Well, he'll help fix things. Well, I'm okay. I don't mind it. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save sinners from God himself. We do the world no favors if we soften that. But we also do the world no favors, and we do the honor of Christ no favors if all we do is stop there. We must follow up and point them to Christ, their only hope, the one who, despite our wickedness, despite our ways, despite the evil within us, will in no wise cast off one who comes to him in faith. That's the love of Christ. Such a truth could be a means that God uses to bring about the conversion of a sinner. Don't hide that truth. David certainly doesn't hear. But he calls down judgment. And if we thought that the language of his soul hates the wicked was hard, that the world didn't like to swallow, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is a call for judgment. And it's sad today that even in our Reformed circles that preachers are unwilling to preach this truth. Well, that's God in the Old Testament. No imprecatory psalms today. They're not appropriate. I always find that statement ironic because they're the same ones, and they're right in this, that talk about the Psalter in each of the Psalms really being about Christ. If that's the case, this is Christ speaking this. And if our King is praying this, we ought to as well. Now, of course, you and I, we have no idea. We can't read hearts. We can't look into the decree of God. But when we say, Lord, your kingdom come, we are praying, as the Catechism reminds us, that the kingdom of grace is advanced and the kingdom of Satan is destroyed. And so as we look upon the wicked and we pray two things. We pray, Lord, either save them, cause them to repent that they may be brought into your kingdom and escape your judgment and enjoy the blessings of eternity with you. Or carry out justice and vindicate your name. Either way, God will be glorified. We simply share Christ. David all but calls down judgment on the wicked. Let him rain down coals, or some translations have snares here. Really couldn't find much on why the distinction. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does have snares. The Hebrew parallelism seems to favor coals. Because what's after this? Fire and sulfur and scorching wind. That seems to fit the parallelism better. That will be the portion of their cup. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, when we see, especially in the prophets and also a little bit in the Psalms, the cup. The cup is either one of blessing or one of curse. Jesus even understood this. At Gethsemane, Lord, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. And yet, just hours before at the table, he held forth the cup of blessing. This is the new covenant in my blood. Here it is a curse. In Psalm 75, we read of the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, the same cup of God's wrath that the nations must drink down to its very dregs. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind is their cup. And why is all this true? Well, verse 7 tells us, Jehovah is righteous. In Hebrew, the order is a bit reversed. It's something like this. Because or for, righteous is Jehovah. Righteous deeds he loves. You see, God's judgment of the wicked actually is righteous. For him to let the wicked continue in their prosperity forever would be unrighteous. The word here, it's in the Hebrew, it's one word, but the English translates it rightly, I think, righteous deeds. Properly speaking, it's righteousness. He loves righteousness, but in Hebrew here, it's plural. And when it's in the plural, it usually refers to righteous acts or righteous deeds done in righteousness. So there's a heart behind it. It's just not just mere outward conformity. It's various righteous things done out of righteousness. He loves righteous deeds. Is that not a motivation for you to seek to be righteous in all you do? He loves righteous deeds. Should we not wish to please our God? Love what he loves. If he loves righteous deeds, brothers and sisters, love them yourself. Well, I don't know, what are the righteous deeds? There's a place you can turn to find them. And yes, it will take time for sure to learn all of it. We'll have eternity to learn all of it. But if he loves it, then we ought to love it too. The upright shall behold his face. And you see, at the end of the day, we see the promise here. The upright, the righteous, the straight, that's the word that's used here, the straight or the right shall see his face. The Aaronic benediction is promised here to be fulfilled. The face of God shining upon us, and we shall see his face. That's David's confidence in the face of adversity. And my friends, since David is a type of Christ, this was Christ on this earth. How often did people, even his own disciples, say, flee? What did Satan tempt him with? Hey, you can have this all right here and right now. Just concede, bow down. You don't have to go through all the suffering and the cross. In the Lord we take refuge. In his heavenly Father, Christ took refuge. He trusted fully the promises of God in the face of adversity that no man had ever experienced. He knew the joy set before him was through the path of suffering. He trusted the promise of his heavenly Father and endured it. He never conceded. He never wavered. And had he wavered, where would you and I be? But he didn't. In many respects, this is the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? It's not unlike what Jesus had to tell Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Peter tried to direct him off. Jesus would have none of it. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, stood firm. And he stood firm, and as a result, you and I enjoy the blessings of the grace he purchased for us. We get to enjoy Christ himself. in all his beauty and all his excellence and splendor and majesty. He is the one who is in the temple. Even as we saw this morning in Zechariah 6, the high priest with the crown in his temple, even now. That's the confidence you and I have in the face of whatever adversity. So brothers and sisters, you don't need to concede. When the world pushes, stand your ground on the word of God. Remain faithful. Remain true. In the Lord, we take refuge.